Please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4 verses 1 to 11. 1 Samuel chapter 4 verses 1 to 11. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men off the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us! For nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with a sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Let us look to God in prayer. Our Almighty Heavenly Father, as we gather here again round your word this morning, we pray that we may all know your help and aid as we study your word. Lord, it is not within me to open the hearts of the people or the ears and the minds of the people. It is you alone who can do that. And again I pray this morning, Lord, let me know your aid and help as I bring your word. And let it not be my word, Lord, let it be truly your word as you have proclaimed. And once again, I pray that your presence may be with each and every one of us. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. The Philistines first appear in the book of Genesis. It is believed that the Philistines settled in the narrow strip of coastal land near Gaza during the time when Deborah was the judge of Israel. Though the Philistines and the Israelites were relatively newcomers to the land, the Philistines were far superior to the Israelites in every field. They saw the potential for increasing the territory by annexing part of Israelite-occupied land, and therefore there was always a constant challenge to the Israelites during the time of the judges. During the time of the judges, we see a cyclical pattern emerge. The Israelites rebel against God. God gives them into the hands of their enemies. The Israelites then cry out to God. God raises a judge who delivers them from their enemies, and there is peace during the time of that judge. After the judge dies, the people again rebel, and the pattern continues. One such enemy nation to whom God handed over the Israelites was the Philistine nation. Thus, Israel's relationship with the Philistines was a barometer of the relationship with God. Before we look to chapter 4, we have to be aware that the tail end of the book of Judges and the beginning of 1 Samuel overlap. Commentators believe that Samson, when he was the last judge of the Israelites, it was the same time when Eli was serving as a priest in the tabernacle at Shiloh. And as we come to the closing chapters of Judges, we see that the Israelites were a moral mess. We see a Levite with a concubine, rape and murder, and the closing chapters of the book of Judges is one of the most disturbing chapters in the entire Bible. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We see that mess continuing in 1 Samuel, where we read about God pronouncing his judgment on the house of Eli because of the gross immorality of his priestly sons. God was removing the old regime and was bringing a new leadership. In chapter 3 of 1 Samuel, the last three verses read, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And the first verse of chapter 4, which actually is the concluding remark of chapter 3, reads, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Period. Anyway, chapter divisions are not inspired. Yesterday, Dave again reminded us, chapter divisions are not inspired. So, the first verse of chapter 4 should have been the last verse of chapter 3. Now, we will not hear about Samuel until chapter 7. So, the next three chapters, Samuel is not in the picture. With this introduction, let us again look at chapter 4. For some reason, battle breaks out between the Philistines and the Israelites, and the Israelites are badly beaten. 4,000 Israelites die in battle. The Israelites return to the camp. The elders meet for a debrief. "Our weapons were of inferior quality. We made a mistake in our strategy. Our soldiers were not well trained." The elders did not give any such reason for the defeat. They did not come up with any man-centered reason for the defeat. The elders asked a question, "Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines?" They saw the defeat as an act of God rather than an achievement of the Philistines. God had brought the Israelites to the land with its extraordinary promise of rest, peace, and blessing. God had rescued his people from more powerful enemies than the Philistines. They would have known the stories of the forefathers losing the battle in Ai after being successful in the previous battle against the much bigger Jericho. Israelites lost the war in Ai because God's wrath was kindled against them because of the act of a man called Achan. They would have known that under the old covenant, success or failure in a battle was a sign of God's pleasure or displeasure. The elders of Israel understood that God was the reason behind their defeat. They believed in the sovereignty of God. They asked the right question at the debrief meeting, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" But wait a minute. They should have allowed the question to bother them for a while. But there was no reflection. If they had done, perhaps the threats in Leviticus 26:17 and Deuteronomy would have come to their mind. There was no repentance. There was no humbling. They did not cry out to the Lord as the people of Israel had done again and again, as we read in the book of Judges. They did not consult Samuel, who was established as a prophet and whose words did not fall to the ground. They did not ask the question, what have we done wrong? Perhaps they decided they need to return to the old-time religion in order to experience one of the Lord's old-time deliveries. Perhaps they remembered that the ark was a sign of the Lord leading his people against their enemies in battle. In Numbers 10:35, we read, "And whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you.'" Perhaps they remembered how central the ark had been earlier at the Jordan River crossing. In the book of Joshua, we come across this incident. The people had to pass the Jordan River. As soon as the feet of the priest bearing the ark was dipped in the river, the waters coming down stopped far away, and all Israel passed the Jordan on dry ground. Perhaps they remember the fall of Jericho. In that incident, they carried the Ark of the Covenant, going around the walls of Jericho for 7 days before the wall fell down. At the debrief, somebody seems to have said, "Our defeat was due to the fact that in a hurry we rushed off to attack the Philistines without taking with us the Ark of the Lord. Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." That is what verse 3 of chapter 4 reads. Now, what is the Ark of the Covenant? In case you don't know, let me give you a small explanation. It was a small wooden box made of acacia wood and was overlaid with gold. It was built according to God's own design. It contained the original stone tablets given to Moses, on which were written the Ten Commandments by the finger of God. Aaron's rod, which budded, was, and a jar of manna was also in the Ark of the Covenant. On the lid of the box, there were two cherubim where God manifested its presence. Between the cherubim was the mercy seat. The mercy seat on the ark was a symbolic foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice for all sin, the blood of Christ shed on the cross for the remission of sins. So in deciding to get the ark, the Israelites seem to have made certain assumptions. Having God's ark means having God's power. God was physically tied to the ark, therefore get the ark and he will come. If they carried the ark to the battle, then God has to do something. He would be forced to act. He would be forced to defend his name. We read in chapter 4, "So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. As soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'A God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, For nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. The ark was brought from Shiloh to the camp. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who were scoundrels and who had no regard for the Lord, accompanied the ark, inside which were the Ten Commandments, which these two scoundrels had brazenly violated many times. The ark should have been received with tears and confession. On seeing the ark, the people should have remembered God's law and cast themselves at the mercy of God. They should have examined whether they were right with God. But we don't read anything like that happening there. On the contrary, there was such a mighty shout that the earth resounded. The shout showed their carnal enthusiasm. It was like a huge pep rally before a football or rugby match. It seems as if they were saying, "We didn't play the first half well. Now we have a key player in our team and we will thrash you in the second half of this match." They felt that they were in a holy war. It was a false confidence. On the other side were the Philistines. They had heard what God had done many years before in Egypt, and they rightly trembled. And what was the outcome? There was a terrible slaughter. 30,000 Israelites were killed. What God had done to the Egyptians, He had done now to the Israelites. The ark of the God was captured. The two sons of Eli were killed. When Israel was defeated, God was not defeated. Rather, His purposes were being fulfilled that day. Eli's priesthood came to an end. God was uprooting the old leadership thoroughly before He planted anew. Eli's sons were killed as God had warned. The Lord did as He said He would do. But it is a terribly disgusting story. Very short story, but a very disgusting, disturbing story that we see in the book of 1 Samuel. Now, as people, New Testament Christians, we may think, how does this story apply to us? What do we learn from this story? Does it make any sense to us? It was something which happened 3,000 or 4,000 years back. How does it make any sense to us? But the Word of God again speaks to us. The 1 Samuel chapter 4 has a lot of message for Christians today. What can we learn from this? Pastor Dale Ralph Davis writes, "Yahweh will suffer shame rather than allow you to carry on a false relationship with Him. And Yahweh will allow you to be disappointed with Him if it will awaken you to the sort of God He really is." The Israelites understood that God was angry with them, but there was no confession of sins. There was no repentance. As Christians, and especially as those who believe in the sovereignty of God, we must teach our hearts, research our hearts, minds and consciences to ask the right questions. Why has the Lord allowed this to happen to me? Why has He closed the door? What is He teaching me about my relationship with Him? What is He teaching me about my sins? God brought defeat to the Israelites so that they may change their ways and enjoy divine blessings in the future. And He may be doing this to us now. And asking the right questions always do not end up in getting the right answer that we saw in the life of the Israelites. The Israelites asked the right question, but ended up in superstition. The answer to the question, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" was that the Lord was not present in the battlefront. Yes, the answer is that the Lord was not present in the battlefront, and that is why the Israelites lost the war. Now, how this is to be resolved? By taking the ark to the battlefield so that God could be there as well? No. The ark was never meant to be used as a talisman. It was not some magic show which was not happening. It was not Aladdin's lamp so that you can rub it and say, to come and bless you. To do so was superstition, and that was not faith. If the Israelites had been asked that day why they were doing this, they might have argued, we are exercising faith. Faith means taking risk. Faith means acting on the promises of God and the character of God. That's what we are doing today by taking the ark to the battlefront. But is it right? Sometimes certain prayer meetings remind me of superstition, though I could be wrong. I come from a country where we all-night prayer meetings are a common occurrence among churches. In churches, you can see that advertised often. All-night prayer meetings or chain prayer meetings. Please understand, I am not belittling prayer. But the question is, what is the drive behind those prayer meetings? Is it a delight in meeting God, or because we want things to go better? By praying all through the night, do we think we are going to force God's hand? He has to do something because we are serious about this matter. If this is the thinking, then it is not faith, it is superstition. When God is expected to do something to prove himself simply because we are repeating our prayer request over and over and over, then it is superstition and it is not faith. Again, quoting Pastor Ralph Davis, whenever the church stops confessing thou art worthy and begins chanting thou art useful, well, then you know the ark of God has been captured again. If people think the church attendance, the Bible readings, their prayers, their giving, or any other religious activity can bring them success, prosperity, or happiness, then it is superstition. There is a thin line dividing faith and superstition. The key to the cross in the line is your response to the Word of God. Let the Word of God be your priority. Let it direct you and let it guide your life. Let your decisions be based on the Word of God. And let your decisions be God-honoring. If that is the motive behind your decisions, then it is based on faith. On the other hand, if you think by doing certain things, by having an external religion, have a form of religion, then you are going to make God do certain things for you, then that is superstition. Unfortunately, we see a lot of superstition today in the garb of faith in Christianity. You see the prosperity gospel today. It is more of superstition than of faith. And finally, before I bring my message to a close, the ark was the most significant object in Old Testament worship. The ark was a prophetic picture of the person and the saving work of Christ. Everything in the ark pointed to Christ. There was a jar of manna in the ark. When Israel was in the wilderness, the Lord sent them the manna. The manna foreshadowed the life-sustaining food that God gives his people in Christ. When Jesus fed the 5,000, he said, "It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The flesh and the blood of Christ is life-sustaining food for the believer. And there was the Aaron's rod in the ark. Certain jealous men had called Aaron's priesthood into question in the Old Testament. God commanded that these rebels take the rods and lay them next to Aaron's. The Lord then cast Aaron's rod to bud as a sign that he had indeed been chosen as his priest. And that rod was placed in the ark to demonstrate God's sovereign choice of the priestly mediator between man and God, the ultimate fulfillment of this role being achieved in Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments were also placed in the ark. This showed the fact that the moral law of God would forever stand before the presence of God. Jesus is the only one who kept the law perfectly to the benefit of all his people, the only one to stand blameless before the presence of God. And finally, in the ark, we see the mercy seat. The mercy seat was the symbolic foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice for all sin, the blood of Christ shed on the cross. This mercy seat was the only place in the world where this atonement could take place. The blood of Jesus alone satisfied God's demands, and through it, the transgressions of God's people have been forgiven. As New Testament believers, we do not look to the Ark of the Covenant, but to Jesus Christ, whom the Ark was pointing to. In Christ alone, our hope is found, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And therefore, as Christians, therefore as believers, let us take these lessons from the book of 1 Samuel.